As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 17, we'll be looking at the second half of Genesis 17, starting in verse 15 and going to the end of the chapter. I know you care deeply about these insights that I provide from time to time. If you're keeping track, with us coming to the end of chapter 17, at least chapter-wise, we are now a third of the way through the book. Thought there might be a little bit more excitement, but that's okay. Genesis 17, we'll start at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. And I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, last week, we began our journey through Genesis 17, thinking about God's commitment and call in the covenant of circumcision. If you recall from last week, as we talked about the overview of the chapter, it's a chapter that is dominated by the speeches of God. In verses 1 through 14, that's all that we see. It's God speaking. In our text for tonight, the vast majority of it is still God giving instruction, God declaring truths, God dominating the text. Now, I'm not sure if you thought about it, if you've looked ahead, if you read the text for tonight before coming to church, but in so many ways, the text for this evening seems unnecessary. As you get to the end of verse 14, it seems like there can be a hard stop. That by the time we get to verse 14, we have enough information. That all that's missing to this story is for Moses simply to say, and Abraham obeyed. The terms, the stipulations, the concept of the covenant has been laid out clearly in verses 1 through 14. But God continues talking. There isn't a hard stop at verse 14. God continues in dialogue. And tonight we want to look at that continuation using 2 points. First, promises and clarity. Then second, obedience. So promises and clarity, and then second, we want to look at obedience. So promises and clarity. In verse 15, we read, "And God said to Abraham." But it's interesting that the information that God is going to speak to Abraham primarily deals with Abraham's wife. Sarai is renamed to Sarah. Typically, when you talk about biblical names, the change of a name is because of the significance of the name, the meaning of the name. Abram, father of many, to Abraham, the father of nations, of multitudes. There's a clear reason for the change of the name. Well, it's a little trickier with Sarai to Sarah. Sarai means princess. Sarah means princess. So it's not quite as obvious why there was a change in name when both of them mean the same thing. One commentator took a swing at this and said, "The birth name Sarai looks back on her noble descent. And the new name, Sarah, looks forward to her noble descendants." Sounds fun. I have no idea how that you get that from the text. But it's better than any guess I've got. But it's a marker. God is still declaring that this change signifies that God is going to act, that God is going to move, that God is going to fulfill what he has promised. So maybe just simply that Sarai, now hearing the name Sarah, knows that that name comes with God's seal. That he is going to bring about a change in her life. Not just a change in her name. A change in her circumstances. A change in her barrenness. Verse 16. Twice you will see the phrase, "I will bless her." How? That God will give Abraham a son by her. That specifically she will become nations. Kings of people will come from her. Very similar to the promises that we saw that God had made to Abraham last week in verses 4 through 6. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall become the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." The promise that was spoken to Abraham is now spoken to Sarah. Nations are going to come from you. Kings are going to come from you. We know from the fullness of the revelation of God's word that ultimately what this is saying is that not just kings will come from you, but the King of Kings will come from you. This is a promise of the Messiah. This is a promise of God's deliverance that we've already seen in the beginning of Genesis, that God is a God that will redeem his people. And what he's saying to Abraham and Sarah is they will be involved, that they will be participants in that redemption and in the fact that they will produce the seed of the woman that will crush the seed of the serpent. But there's something new here, isn't there? We have been looking at promises all the way back to the beginning of Genesis 12. Promises that God has made time and time again to Abram and then eventually to Abraham. But this is the first time that Sarah is explicitly named with regard to how God will fulfill the promise he had with, that he'd already declared to Abraham. As for Sarai, your wife. Isn't that kind of an interesting little phrase? As for Sarai, your wife. Verse 19, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. There's a little dig going on here. Abraham, Hagar is not your wife. What you did with Hagar was wrong. Sarah's your wife. Abraham was not so senile at the age of 99 that he didn't remember who Sarai was. God does not have to declare in these verses, in this speech to Abraham, Sarah, oh, by the way, that's your wife. So when you read the speech, you know that God is including this to make a statement. Abraham, I have made promises. And at the end of the day, you didn't trust me like you should have. Abraham, you should have known that these promises would come through your wife. Who else? But you struggled with that, so let me be explicitly clear, God says to Abraham. It's Sarah. It's always been Sarah. But I'm going to tell it to you as strongly and as clearly as I possibly can. He explicitly names Sarah, through which the son will come. How does Abraham respond? Three actions. He falls on his face. He laughs. And he starts talking to himself. And what he thinks is, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Let's try to figure out what's going on here. Why this threefold reaction? Falls on his face. Typically, that's a positive thing. Sign of worship, awe, amazement, gratitude, respect. But what are we to do with the laughing part? Doubt? Unbelief? Joy? Wonder? Confusion? Why is Abraham laughing? I think it's wonder. I think it's delight. I think it's genuine shock of the realization that this is just too good to be true. Can this really be happening? Is this really true that at 100 and my wife at 90 that we're going to be parents? You say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure about that one. This looks a whole lot like unbelief to me. Keep your finger in Genesis 17. We're always told that you quote an authority when you're making a point that maybe some aren't going to agree with. So I'm going to quote Paul from Romans 4, starting in verse 17. Normally I quote Calvin, but I think I'm going to go up on Calvin. I think I'm going to go with the Apostle Paul tonight. I think that might be my better choice. In Romans 4, we'll start in verse 16, but it's really 17 that we want to get to. Paul writes, "That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope. He believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." I cannot preach doubt and unbelief from Genesis 17, because the Holy Spirit doesn't allow me to. Paul is quoting from Genesis 17. And what he's saying is, Abraham didn't doubt. He had hope. This isn't the laughter of doubt. This isn't the laughter of unbelief. This is the laughter of sheer wonder. Where he's finally realizing it's true. It's really true. I'm going to have a child with Sarah. It's kind of when you laugh at inappropriate times. You've been there. Like, not the place, but I'm laughing. That's Abraham. There is a laugh of unbelief. Unfortunately, Sarah does that laugh. And she will be rebuked by God. There is no rebuke here because there's no doubt here. Like I said, Abraham has some great chapters and some bad chapters. This is a good chapter for him. This is Abraham walking in faith. I would actually go so far as to say it's the laugh of faith. The laugh that delights in God. But there is confusion. Verse 18, Abraham still can't quite let go of his son Ishmael. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Abraham is asking that God's care and protection be granted to that son, which expresses still a wanting to hold on to the wrong son. And in verse 19, God addresses all of the uncertainty or questions that he has, the confusion that might exist. And he simply says, no. Sarah will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Isaac means he laughs. And God declares, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. God has established his covenant with Abraham. Now he's establishing his covenant with Isaac. And he's saying, as he's establishing this covenant with Isaac, who's not born, I'm going to establish that covenant with him and his descendants after him. You see, all biblical covenants always include descendants. There's not an exception. All biblical covenants always include descendants. As you enter into the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is when the people are on the verge of going into the promised land, and Moses is giving a series of speeches to prepare them for entering into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, we read, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And at this point, red flags should be going up in your mind and saying, what? God made a covenant with us at Horeb? Us? Most of these people weren't alive. Remember, what was God doing? Why were they wandering in the desert? So the generation that was at Horeb would die in the wilderness because of unbelief. So how did they enter into covenant in Horeb? Through their parents. Because descendants are always included in covenant. See, we struggle with this sometimes because we're Americans. We're Westerners. And we just can't help ourselves but to be individualistic and think as an individual. You got to take that out and put it over here and say, this wasn't written post-enlightenment. This was written to a nation and a covenant community that thought in terms, not as individuals, but as a community, as those that generationally were connected to one another. And it's so hard for the modern church to really grapple with the Word of God as it was written, as it was intended, because we bring so much baggage with us. We bring so much that we have carried with us that really doesn't belong to the text, but it belongs to a secularized mindset that we got from the Enlightenment. And we need to quit, as a church, broadly speaking, Christianizing something that was quite pagan. And we need to quit with the idolatry as a culture with individualism. that's Western more than biblical. And we really need to be careful with the importation of beliefs into the Word of God. Covenants always involve descendants. And God is saying here, Isaac is the son of promise. And the promise I made to you, Abraham, I now am making to Isaac, and I'm making to Jacob, and I'm making to all of his descendants after him. Why? Because I'm a God of covenant. And I've entered covenant with you and your family as an everlasting covenant. And God's saying, no, not Ishmael. Isaac. But God is still gracious. In verse 20, he says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Well, what's his name mean? God hears. God's saying, Abraham, I named this child. And I still hear you about this child. He's not the son of promise. But I will make him fruitful. He will multiply. Nations will come from him. And 12 princes will also come from him. But not the Messiah. Ishmael is no Isaac. Verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this next time next year. Could it be more clear? I can picture this as a teacher. Going back 20 years, where you have given instruction and you think to yourself, there is no possible way that they won't understand this. And lo and behold, they don't understand it. And so then you come back and you say, let me be perfectly clear. Because I don't want any misunderstanding. You, Bob, will be on time to my class, fourth period, American history, and your rear will be in that chair when the clock strikes 11. Bob, any questions? And I think that's what God is doing here. Abraham. My covenant is with Isaac, whom Sarah, remember, your wife, will bear to you this time next year. Any questions, Bob? God is being as clear as he possibly can be. It's as if God is saying, Abraham, are we on the same page? Do we finally understand one another? God's saying, I've known all of this all along. I've had it. All under control from the very beginning. You just needed to trust me. You just needed to obey. And that brings us to our second point, obedience. The rest of the chapter shows us a beautiful display of obedience from Abraham. It's prompt right away. It's total all the way. And I am going to hesitate to say that it was cheerful. If you wonder about that, ask your parents. But it was clearly right away and all the way. First, the prompt obedience, the right away. Verse 23, then Abraham took. And then the verse goes on and then declares that very day. Verse 26, we come to the same phrase, that very day. God gives the instructions. God tells him what he desires from him, and Abraham obeys right away. Second, we see total obedience. It's an exact obedience. It's an obedience that's all the way. If you remember from last week, verses 12 through 14, God says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. And then what do we read in our text multiple times? That's exactly what happens, that Abraham and Ishmael and every male that was part of his household will be circumcised. We're told that twice. Moses wants us to know, as we're reading through this chapter, that Abraham did exactly what God had commanded him to do. In a couple chapters, we'll read that, chapter 21, verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 years old, as God had commanded him. We have a complete obedience from Abraham. But maybe you're looking at the text and saying, I'm a little uncertain about this. God feels a little bit excessive in who he's including. Why isn't it simply Abraham and Isaac that are circumcised? Why isn't Abraham the man of faith and Isaac the son of promise? Why Ishmael? Why all of these other males in the household? They're not part of this of the storyline. They're not part of the redemption story. Why are they included in what's going on here? Can't Abraham just decide and say, I know what God has said, but I think it should just be me and Isaac, the son of promise. I don't think the rest of these should be a part of this process. I mean, does it even matter? Can it just be optional? It's not the real thing anyway. It's just a sign. So doesn't Abraham have the right to decide to use and apply the sign or not use and apply the sign? Doesn't he have the ability to make that decision by himself? Can't he say thanks but no thanks? I've got my own perspective on this, and I'm not sure that your perspective is the correct one. Does God care about his covenant sign? God answers that. If you keep your finger in Genesis 17 and turn to Exodus chapter 4. Remember, chapter 3 is Moses at the burning bush. Not one of Moses' best days. But eventually God gets Moses on his way back to Egypt. Moses finally complies. And then we read these strange verses starting in verse 24 of chapter 4. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses, and sought to put him to death. Well, this is crazy. Moses is finally on his way back to Egypt like he's supposed to, and now God comes and's going to kill him. Well, I wonder why. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he left him alone. So the Lord left Moses alone. What's happening here? Moses' son was not circumcised. And God comes for him. Keep your finger in Genesis 17 and turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Why was the reproach of Egypt on them? Because by neglecting the sign of the covenant, they had identified themselves not as God's people, but they had identified themselves as Egyptians. The sign matters. The signs are not about us. They're for us. But they're not about us. The signs are a testimony about God. It's a statement about God. About who he is, what he's done, what he's promised, and what he is claiming ownership of. It's God declaring, I will be your God, and I will be a God to your children. It is no small matter to say, thanks, but no thanks. It's no small matter to say, no, I don't want them identified with you, God. I want them identified with the world. We treat covenant signs as if they're something that we can mold and shape and manipulate to our own liking. And I think we have to be careful. I think we have to go back to the biblical text. And I think we need to truly begin to wrestle with what God is declaring, what God is saying, what God is doing. We baptize children because they're God's. We don't baptize them because they're saved. We baptize them because God has said, this one is set apart to me. This one has my promises. This one has all of the benefits of being part of a covenant community, and that includes the sign. And that sign is powerful. That sign means something. That sign declares something not just to the child, but to the parents and to the world. This one has been set aside. This one has been declared to be holy unto the Lord, and it comes with obligations. It comes with a passion behind it that says this one needs to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. It's not an option. They belong to God. They've been signed and sealed by God. But they need faith. And we're not at liberty to say, well, then I'll just wait for faith to apply the sign. Baptism is not about faith. Faith is an instrument, not what's being testified about. What is being testified about is the great triune God of covenant, in which salvation is found. And what I fear is that we just haven't been as clear and as strong as we need to be. That somehow, somewhere along the line, we got embarrassed by what we believe and what we hold to. Y'all don't need to be embarrassed about it. The church has been doing this for thousands of years. We're not the new kids on the block. We've got millennium behind us. I would say that we've got God's word behind us. And we need to reclaim the richness of what we believe and teach it to our children. Teach them that their baptism matters, that it puts a claim upon their life, that they've been named by the triune God. Just like Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and every male in their household. An everlasting covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of covenant, that you are a God that makes promises, that you are a God that places upon your covenant people both blessings and responsibilities. May the weight of those obligations drive us to Jesus Christ. May we be those that appropriate the blessings that are ours within the covenant by faith. May we be those that truly cherish your blessed signs and seals. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.